that an unusual man of all men died and came back to life 2,000 years ago is unique, to say the least. What about that event makes it so important to us today? What's the effect for us? What's the hope that we have because of that? I want to spend some time with that question this morning. The first passage I'll be looking at is in John chapter 14. In John 13, in John's account of the final evening of Jesus' freedom and the evening of his arrest, in chapter 13, he completes the supper. He institutes the washing of the saints' feet. And then beginning with chapter 14, he teaches an extended lesson to the disciples. It continues all the way to the end of chapter 16. In the recorded duration, three full chapters, same as the Sermon on the Mount. I freely call this a sermon. Probably still in the upper room. And then chapter 17, he prays his priestly prayer, and he and the disciples depart and go out to the Mount of Olives, where he is arrested, tortured all that night, and crucified the next day. Much of what we read in these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, he is again teaching the disciples the reality of his exit, but don't worry, despite the fact that I'm going, I'll still be with you. And they haven't quite wrapped their minds around that yet. And if you and I had been there, neither would we. Two verses from John chapter 14, 19 and 20. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in thy Father, and ye in me, and I in you. It's, I think, fairly obvious given the circumstance that Jesus is saying, those people who hate me, who have been doing everything in their power to destroy me, they still can see me, and they're going to, but the time is limited. I wouldn't make this a committed statement, but to my knowledge, I cannot recall a single appearance of Jesus after the resurrection except to his disciples. He was seen of the women who first discovered the empty tomb. He was seen of the disciples. He was seen of others. 1 Corinthians 15 says of above 500 brethren at one time, but yet no appearance to his adversaries, the wicked. But Jesus assures them, as he has already in this message, but you see me. You see me now. The implication, you're still going to see me. I'm stricken by the number of times in Scripture and the New Testament that identifies for you and me, as well as those first century believers, the fact that we see Jesus. Paul in Hebrews 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. That theme is going to echo throughout several of the passages we'll look at this morning. And then Jesus makes a broad statement, because I live, ye shall live also. And back to my question that started my message this morning. When is Jesus talking about, because I live, ye shall live? For the disciples, the next 15, 20, 30 years of their natural life? For you and me through our natural life? after physical death, death is not a void or a vacuum of black nothingness. It's conscious existence with the Lord, seeing Him and enjoying His presence. After the second coming and the resurrection of our bodies, yes. And in fact, if you say, well, which one of those, I'm going to say, yes. Yes to all three. Yes to all three. And then Jesus says, at that day ye shall know that I'm in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. The word know here is translated from a word which means to experience. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary defines the word as a sense of discovery. That true in our lives when we come to the knowledge of the gospel, it's true as we study the Word of God and we hear the gospel preached. But my friends, no matter how close we are to the Lord today, no matter how well we know our Bible as we study it today, when we go home to glory, it will be a time of discovery like we have never imagined in our existence before. No matter how well we think we know the truth today, I believe we hold to it, we're going to discover things we didn't imagine in the here and now. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, of this passage says, this is our blessed guarantee of immortal, eternal life, the continued living of Jesus. Because I live, you shall live also. Jesus didn't come back to life as Lazarus did, or maybe some of the others he raised from the dead during his ministry, only to at some future time experience their natural death in its natural course. When he came back to life, he didn't die. He went back into eternal glory with the Father. Because I live, you shall live also. Yes, a blessed guarantee. I grew up in the agricultural hill country of North Mississippi. The story was told of a primitive Baptist farmer in that region who was having a Bible discussion with his neighbor. His neighbor was a devoted Christian, but he believed that you can have your salvation and lose it, and you can get it back, and you can lose it again. And so they're having this discussion about, can you lose your salvation? And according to the story, the neighbor points to a large tree near where they're standing. And he says, you see that big limb on that tree? Don't you understand, if I'm sitting on that limb, I can lose my balance and fall out of the tree. And the primitive Baptist farmer quoted this verse, you'll know that I'm in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And the farmer says, if I'm in the branch, and the branch is in me, I can't fall unless the branch falls. That's your security in Jesus. The only way you can lose your salvation is if Jesus fails. Otherwise, you are secure with Him. Because I live, you shall live also. Let's go back to the book of Job. Moses lived and wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, around 1500 B.C. Bible historians generally date the book of Job sometime prior to the time Moses lived and wrote his books. So that would make it the earliest written book of the Old Testament. Archaeologists have never discovered the land where Job lived. It hasn't been found in archaeological digs. And yet, this book just sits there in our Old Testament and teaches us. So here's a man, the whole character that fills up the entire book. He's a godly man. He's a devoted man to his faith and to his God. He cares about his family and his children. And yet, out of nowhere, calamity invades his life and devastates everything about it. We go through chapter after chapter of this man wrestling, trying to figure out, trying to understand what's going on and why this happened. He doesn't really get it figured out until God appears to him in the end. And then he does. And yet, as we go through those early chapters, there are some dazzling diamonds of truth that we learn from this man. Here's the question: where and how did Job come to such an intimate knowledge of God, given the absence from our knowledge of identity with and association with believers and the worshipers in his day? Good question. God's bigger than we give him credit for being sometimes. I want to look at just a few verses in chapter 19. Despite his discouragement, despite the trials he was enduring, Job could not get away from his faith in his God. Beginning with verse 25, Job 19, 25, and reading down. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." The word Redeemer here is the same Hebrew word that was used of the kinsman Redeemer documented in the book of Job, in the book of Moses, in the law of Moses. Property was not bought and sold the way it is with us today. Sections of the land of Canaan were assigned to each tribe, and then it was subdivided to families within those tribes. And that land remained the possession of the family in perpetuity. A man could become indebted beyond his ability to pay, and he was required to sometimes go into servitude to pay his debt. God provided mercifully some 7-year relief, and then every 50 years, no matter how big the debt, all debts were canceled. But in the meantime, God provided that if there was in this man's family someone who was well off enough and someone who cared enough, he could step in and pay his relative's debt. He must be a relative. A stranger could not pay this man's debt. It had to be someone in, as we might call it, the clan, the family connection. Moses defined that family link, that what was allowed and not. So when you read about Jesus being our Redeemer in the New Testament, it's the same idea. He's not a stranger who decided to find aliens and people who were not related to him and to redeem them from their sins. Biblical redemption, your redemption from your sins, is a family matter. You belong to the family of God from all eternity by his choice. You became indebted because of sin, beginning in the Garden of Eden, and complicated and further enhanced. That's not really the good word for sin, is it? By your own sinful conduct. You couldn't redeem yourself. You had a debt you couldn't pay. And only a family member could pay your debt. Jesus, your family member, stepped in and paid your debt. Job has some sense of this. Isn't that interesting, given his history and his setting? I know that my Redeemer lives, and he doesn't just live. He'll be alive at the latter day, and he'll stand, not lie down, not sit down, stand on the earth at the latter day. This just is the beginning. Okay, before I read, the biblical doctrine of resurrection is literal. the literal body that dies at death, by the power and love, mercy and grace of Almighty God, at the second coming of Jesus, will be reconstituted, revived, and have a life that shall never end, no matter what happens to it between now and then. In the days of Job, they didn't have mortuaries and embalming and sealed vaults to store the bodies of those who died. So please don't be put off by the gravity and the detail that Job is going to give us. Let it tell you the power of the God we serve to overcome even the reality of a dead human body. Verse 26, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yep, that's what he said, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You're not going to see him in that state, but you're going to see him, because that state is not permanent. Because I live, you shall live also. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another. It's not other eyes that are going to see him. It's not a new created body that's not associated with my original body. It's going to be my body. I myself will see him with my body in which I lived. Though my reins be consumed within me, no matter, I'm going down, but I'm coming up because he lives. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Now let's look at something maybe a little more on the bright side. New Testament, book of Romans, chapter 8. In your study of Romans, chapter 8, take note from beginning to end, each verse begins with a word that connects that verse to what goes before or what follows. And, for, but, all of those connective prepositions. I think I'll start with verse 9 and read down. But ye are not in the flesh. Now, Paul's use of the term in the flesh and in the spirit in Romans 8 is not how you conduct yourself. He will use similar terms in Galatians 5 about how we conduct ourselves and the fruit of the flesh or the fruit of the spirit. Here, he's talking about your core essential nature, the nature of the flesh, lost, eternally separated from God, in the spirit, saved by the grace of God. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that, what's the next expression? That you have really believed and done really great works and been faithful all of your life? Is that what Paul writes? No. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. You see, this takes us right back to John 14. I'm in the Father, likewise, you're in me, and I'm in you. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you are not in the flesh now, you are in the Spirit, you're in the family of God. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. He's not in the family. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, same as it was before Christ was in you. But if Christ be in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You've been changed. He's not finished. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Underscore and highlight this verse. If the Spirit of God, who raised up Jesus, dwells in you, you're in the spirit, not in the flesh. You're in the family. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall, you hear me say it till you're tired of it, but I'm going to keep saying it as long as I'm here. Those little words in Scripture sometimes are the most important. How did God raise Jesus up from the dead after 3 days in the grave? How certain was his resurrection? Might he not have come out of the grave? That's not possible. Scripture, the New Testament says it was not possible that death should hold him. Well, if that's true, and Paul is reasoning it is undeniably true, what's the consequence, Paul? He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also, in the same manner and with the same power that he used when he raised Jesus, he'll apply that same power to you and raise you from the dead just the same as he raised Jesus. He didn't raise Jesus to come back to natural life on planet Earth and face death again. He raised Jesus to forever go back to glory and rule and reign as God, sitting with the Father on his throne. And that same Spirit shall also, because I live, you shall live also. Shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And then Paul reaches a conclusion. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We owe a debt. But it's not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. You don't owe this body a stinking thing. Look on the ledger. You don't owe it anything. You have a debt, but it's not to your body. It's to your God. I want us to look at one more passage in 1 John chapter 3. I've told you and emphasized that redemption had to be by the law of Moses, a family matter, and Jesus is your family member. Here's the consistency in 1 John 3. Behold, what manner, what kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called, what? The sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. If you believe in God, and you believe the testimony of Scripture, there has to be a little curiosity. What lies ahead? What's it going to be like over there? And there's a lot of speculation. And you'll hear sometimes imaginative preachers, radio, television, and sometimes in pulpits saying, I can tell you exactly what it's going to be like. Well, don't you believe a word they say? Right here's the point. It doth not. If you knew exactly what heaven was going to be like, you couldn't stand to stay here one more minute. You couldn't tolerate it. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know. You see, don't because of that point say we know nothing about what heaven's going to be, because Scripture does give us some facts. Here's one of them. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Did he rise again to face death again? No, you're going to be like him. When he raises you, you won't face death again. That's over. That's history. Remember my emphasis from Job? Something in excess of 1500 BC more than 1,500 years before Jesus came? And Job said, yet in my flesh shall I see God? This is 1 John, after Jesus is resurrected and ascended back to the Father. We shall be like him. What's the next expression? For we shall see him as he is. There's an interesting contrast here. He's in heaven. He's glorified. On a particular occasion in the life of Moses, he's talking with God. I want to see you, God. I want to look on you with my eyes. And what does God tell him? You couldn't see me and live. My glory would melt you into nothing. I'll let you see my backside in the cleft of a rock with my hand covered over you. There's a lot of preaching in that. We see Jesus in the cleft of the rock, Jesus. Or we see God in the cleft of Jesus, the rock. So in our mortality, we can't see God and live. But John says, when this time occurs, we shall be like him in his glory, for we shall see him, exclamation points, as he is in his glory. Do you see the difference between Moses and that? Between now and then? Because I live, ye shall live also. And then again, as Paul in Romans 8, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's always the complaint, and it's very sincere, devoted Christian people who don't understand the grace of God that we believe. Well, if there is so much certainty about salvation, and you can't fall, and you're saved by what God does 100%, and by what you do 0%, amen? Amen. Amen. Then I can just go out and do anything I want and sin to any extent I desire because I'm going to heaven anyway. It doesn't matter. John says it does matter. If you have this hope, if you have this sense of family relationship with Jesus, what do you do? He's pure. There's the passion in you to purify yourself, to live a better life because you believe in him. To be kind to your neighbor because you believe in him. To care for people less well off than you are because of him. Because I live, ye shall live also. And the glorious reality we see. I said one. Would you forgive me and let me do one more? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very quickly. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, if this body we live in, you know, the doctor puts the stethoscope and there's no heartbeat. They put on the electric monitors and there's no brainwave activity. It's dissolving. If that happens, we have a building of God, house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring. So that's biblical hope if you're not familiar with it. To be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. When we leave this world, we're not going to be like someone who has no clothes in a public place, embarrassed and, oh no, out of place. No. When we die, we're going to have a place of comfort and existence and consciousness enjoyment. For in this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, die and go into nothingness, but clothed upon. One of my favorite clauses in the entire New Testament, that mortality. What's the word mortality? You're subject to death. You're mortal. You're not going to live always in this body. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. But we live for him now, hoping and longing and groaning for that day. I'm happy, I'm thankful to have quite a variety of age group folks with us this morning. And I can tell you younger folks, when I was younger, I didn't think about this as much as I think about it now. But we're living in a reality that is linked from one year to the next year to the next year. You know, you get to the point, I can't wait till I'm 18. I can't wait till I'm 21. And then you get to a certain age and you remember the good old days back when you were younger. But the connection is there. And the God who inspired this book, when his children need it, whether they're 3 years old or 90, can communicate this comforting reality to his children according to their need. I sat in a home when I was still a young preacher, just beginning, of a precious couple. They had one child, a little boy to their name. He was never healthy. When he was about 7 years old, his doctor said, look, folks, here's the reality. His condition is terminal. And he doesn't have that long to live. They debated, shall we tell him? How do you explain death to a seven-year-old? I wouldn't want to have that job, would you? Oh, my goodness. Ouch. And they decided they would just let him live his normal, happy life as long as they could. They lived on a small farm, had a little orchard, and orchard trees had low-hanging limbs, so it was a good place for little boys to climb and play safely. And one day, just a week or two after this doctor's visit, this little boy comes in for lunch. And he's eating his lunch, and just as casual as daily conversation, Mama, do you believe in angels? If you're the parent, does that get your attention? Well, yes, honey, I do. Why? Well, I was playing in the orchard, and a while ago, an angel came, and I saw him, and he talked to me. What did that angel say? He told me I wasn't going to be here that much longer. Well, how do you feel about it? Well, he made me feel okay. Do you see what happened? And you have someone who's 80 years old, and they've been faithful and strong in their faith and close to the Lord. And they want to live as long as they can, but they get to that final time, and there's a settling peace. It's going to be okay. As long as I live, I'll remember Brother E.P.'s common phrase in his prayer, give us a quiet, peaceful time to cross over. That's what we're talking about. My God is bigger than death and bigger than life, and he's able to communicate what you need in your setting, whatever your age, and help you understand it and be peaceful with it. That's the kind of God we serve. Verse 7 is often preached, good sermons preached on it, but often sermons not in context. Paul writes, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." I believe what I preached to you this morning. I believe it with every fiber. I haven't been to heaven, and I'm not telling you what I've experienced, have I? No. I'm telling you what I accept by faith. I accept it by faith because it's in this book. I accept it by faith because there is within me some internal conviction that I believe echoes the experience of the man Job, separate and apart from Moses and the law and possibly from the people of God, though he may have at one time been associated with them, at this time living far away. I believe in it because when I look around at the marvel of God's creation, from what you see in a microscope in a laboratory to what you see in a telescope in outer space, the order, the arrangement, the beauty of what our God has created. And if we believe this book and what I've been talking to you about this morning, I can tell you when you look at everything from the micro to the macro, the best is yet to come. And I make no apology to tell you I accept it by faith. We're walking by faith, not sight. But we live with that hope because God has testified it in his word, and he's testified it here to his people. God bless.